It's a real joy for Lorna and myself to be with you once again and to look forward to the family conference this week. The theme I'm taking at the conference is Our Calling in Christ. And I'm planning to be taking a number of themes, each one linked to a New Testament verse which speaks of our calling. I know that some of you will not be able to go to the conference, and others of you will. So I thought it might be a good idea this morning to preach an extra message on our calling in Christ, so that after hearing it, if any of you want to cancel, you will have the opportunity, and those of you who weren't planning to go won't feel quite so disappointed. And the subject I've chosen to speak on this morning is Christian freedom. Christian freedom. Not Christian liberty. That term, I believe, has been devalued and spoiled, and I want to say more about that later. And to me, Christian freedom is a much richer, more biblical, more wonderful term. The text on which we will base our study is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Called to freedom. It's probable that there is not a more popular word in the whole world than freedom. Certainly it's a popular word in the United States, the land of the free, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. And for millions of people in the last 150, 200 years, America has been a place of freedom. And the statement of the Statue of Liberty has meant a lot to many people. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Freedom is a universal human value. Everyone is in favor of freedom. And that's because it is elemental. It is God-given. God has implanted in human beings a desire for freedom. We are meant to be free. We were created to be free. That is why the Bible is so emphatic about freedom. God says of his greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament, in Exodus 6:6, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you. Isaiah, or God could say through Isaiah, to the religious of his day in Isaiah 58:6, is this not the fast that I choose, to let the oppressed go free? The psalmist says, the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Messiah says, the Lord has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives. The Bible is a book about freedom. And history shows that Christianity has been the most powerful, liberating influence in the world. And it is the source of many of the freedoms which we enjoy. And I'd like to look at this subject of freedom under three headings this morning. First of all, freedom granted. Salvation is freedom. We haven't time to develop it this morning. But I would encourage you to read and ponder over each clause of the magnificent statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, section 1, or the equivalent chapter in the 1689 Confession. Let me read it to you. The liberty. This is what our forefathers understood by Christian liberty. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, the dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, from the sting of death, from the victory of the grave, from everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. Under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. And friends, when I hear Christians getting very agitated and excited about what they call Christian liberty, some trivial, secondary little matter of behavior, and I look at this rich, biblical freedom that we are given in Christ, what a poor, paltry thing that other understanding really is. We're free. We're free from the curse and the penalty and the power of sin. That awful burden that has weighed us down in Christ, we're free from it. We're free to have fellowship with God whenever and wherever we wish, to go right into his presence. This is freedom, liberation in every sense. How does it happen? Paul says in verse 1 of this chapter, Christ has set us free. He has taken all our sins on himself. And his perfect, pure righteousness has been imputed to us. And both of these are the greatest of liberations. We don't have to struggle under our sins any longer. We don't have to be burdened down by a sense of guilt and lostness. We don't have to try to work out our own righteousness. We don't have to achieve some standard that is going to please God. We're free from all that. Christ has done it all for us. He's taken our sins and he's given us his righteousness. That is the greatest, the richest, the most everlasting, the most transforming freedom possible. And anyone who is not in Christ is still a slave. I wonder, are any of you here this morning still outside of Christ? Are any of you young people still not converted? You still haven't yielded your lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you think of yourself as free. These Christians, oh, they're all uptight and limited and bound, but I'm a free person. Young person, you're not. You're not. You've come in here this morning clanking with the chains upon you. The scripture says whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Some of you teenage boys who think you're so cool and independent and free, you're slaves. You're slaves of your hormones. And what they tell you to do, you do. Some of you fellows and girls are slaves to your contemporaries. You're ruled by their smiles and their frowns. You don't want to be laughed at. You don't want to be out of it. You think you're free, but you're not free. You're a prisoner of the public opinion of those around you. And it's only when you come to Jesus Christ that you experience real freedom. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The church has made a mistake in our day in downplaying the wretched slavery of sin. Everyone wants to give a positive, upbeat, user-friendly message. We don't want to frighten people. We don't want to alienate them. We don't want to make them seem different, so we'll try somehow to jolly them along into the kingdom of God. And we don't lay before them the terrible, deadly slavery in which they're grasped. And so they don't feel any need of Christ. They don't feel unfree. They don't realize the chains that are binding them. And many of us who are Christians don't appreciate our freedom. We're like those citizens of Western democracies who have just grown up in an atmosphere of freedom, and we take our freedoms for granted. We don't thank God for them. Some of us have been brought up in Christian homes and surrounded by Christian influences, and we take these things for granted. And so we don't love our Lord as we should. He said, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." We don't realize how terrible is the slavery and bondage we have been rescued from. Christ has set us free. And every day we live, we should worship Him and thank Him and praise God for the freedom which we enjoy. Freedom granted. This thing which is so popular, so universally admired, is found in the Christian church alone. Does that mean that the church is riding a wave of admiration from the whole world? Does the world look at the church longingly, enviously, admiringly, as an oasis of freedom? Does the world see Christians as the most truly liberated people? The people in Mebane say, if you want to see people who are really free, you should go to Grace Reformed Baptist. There's liberation for you. Well, we know that's not the case. The reverse is the case. The church is seen as repressive. The Christian faith is seen as restricting. Christians are seen as uptight, inhibited, sad people. Perhaps they don't put it as crudely as the leaders of the French Revolution, but the meaning's the same. They said, we will only have freedom when we strangle the last king with the guts of the last priest. The church was the enemy of freedom. And it's seen today as the enemy of freedom. I travelled from Newark on Wednesday evening sitting beside a research scientist. And for him, the greatest threat to this country is right-wing fundamentalism, going to destroy the freedoms that this country prides itself on. What has gone wrong? Why does the world not want the freedom in Christ that we enjoy? Well, there are two reasons. The first is our fault. Too often, we don't live like people who are free. We don't live like people who are free. And that brings us to our second heading. Freedom compromised. Freedom compromised. You may say, how could freedom be threatened in the church? Surely here, if anywhere in the world, freedom will be cherished. Freedom will be secure. Freedom will be valued if Christ has set us free. Freedom will be one of our key values. Sadly, that's not the case. Religious people can be enemies of freedom. That was certainly the case in the Galatian churches. Teachers had come in, they're called Judaizers. And we read in Acts 15:1 that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that's why Paul wrote Galatians, the Magna Carta of the church, the Christian Declaration of Independence. Now let's not caricature these Judaizers. There was a lot about them that was very good. And my guess is that most of us here in this room would have been temperamentally and theologically drawn to the right-wing conservative Judaizers. Because what they were doing had a good motive. They were afraid of the church being swamped. The Gentiles were coming in. Coming in increasing numbers. And these Gentiles were theologically confused, coming from out of mystery religions, Greek philosophy, pagan cults, all sorts of weird ideas in their heads. And they were also ethically and morally compromised. They were coming out of deep sin, sexual sin, demon possession, multiple relationships, all kinds of a moral quagmire they were climbing up, and they were coming into the church. And these people were saying, our church is going to be swamped if we're not careful. Our witness is going to be compromised. Our fellowship is going to be damaged. If your elders were to come next Lord's Day and say, we've great news. There are new people want to join the church. 5 new people. They're theologically confused and they've come out of tremendously wicked lifestyles, but they're prepared to study and join. How do you feel? Well, you'd be delighted, I hope. Supposing the elders said there are 500. 500 new people want to join our congregation. How do you feel about that? A little bit nervous? A little bit apprehensive? Their children are going to be playing with our children. Going to be coming to our home for supper. And these people were worried. They were concerned. And they said more or less, let's keep these spiritual babies in ecclesiastical diapers for a short time. So that they don't make a mess in the church. Let's get them to obey the law of Moses, to be circumcised, just to get them started. We're not adding to faith in Christ, but we just think it would be a good idea because we're concerned about the purity and the holiness of the church, not to let them in simply on faith alone, we really need to be careful here and to surround them with a little bit of extra. And Paul cried out against it with every fibre of his heart and soul. Never, never, he said, a different gospel. It's distorting the gospel of Christ. It is anathema. You can't have faith plus. You can't add anything, anything to faith. Because the plus eventually swallows up the faith. Think about what these men were saying. Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Two brothers both believe in Jesus Christ. They repent. They turn to him in faith. They receive him as their Savior. One is circumcised. The other isn't. According to this teaching, only one will go to heaven. When he gets to heaven, an angel asks him, "Why are you here?" He says, "Because I believed in Christ." "But your brothers believed in Christ. He's not here. What's the difference between you?" "Well, I was circumcised. He wasn't." So the heavenly choir thanks God for the circumcision that saved this man and brought him to heaven. And where's Christ? He's gone. Paul understood that. "We have believed in Christ," he says, "in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." And friends, that legalism, that well-meaning, conscientious legalism, is still a problem in evangelical churches. In fact, the very doctrine of justification by faith is under sustained, intelligent, scholarly attack in evangelical churches. And the virus is in us all. We are all natural Pharisees. We all tend to measure ourselves and others by performance rather than by Christ. And that makes us hypocritical and guilty and judgmental of other people. And we have to keep coming back again and again. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Full stop. Freedom can be compromised in the church. There are other threats to freedom in the church, some of them more subtle. There's a sort of an imposed uniformity of behavior that can take root in a congregation. It's like the Pharisees. You remember how they constructed fences, as they were called, so as you wouldn't break the law of God. The law of God said you could give a man 40 lashes with a whip. The Pharisee said, "Well, why don't we limit it to 39? And then if there's a mistake in counting, we'll not be in danger of breaking the law." The Pharisee said, "Why don't we begin the Sabbath 3 hours early? So that if you're delayed on a journey, you've got a bit of space and you won't break the Sabbath." Those were good ideas. I would say they were very profitable things. Until they became law. Until they were imposed. Until the teacher said, "You have to do it." And friends, there are various areas of our Christian living where each one of us is working out for ourselves how we obey the commandments of God. And we have various fences. For example, in our own home, we've never had a television set on the Lord's Day. It's just never been on. We find that useful. We find it sensible. We find it helpful. We would commend it. Could we command it? Well, certainly not. We have no scriptural warrant for saying this is the will of God. And there are churches that become almost cult-like. You see it in the disciplines of devotion. If you don't have your devotion at a certain time in the day and in a certain way, well, you're suspect, but the Bible doesn't say when in the day you should have your devotion. First thing in the morning is a very sensible time. But can you say it's wrong to have it at another time? And a judgmental, critical spirit comes into the church. There are some people spend their leisure in one way. Others wouldn't spend their leisure in that way. They would spend it in another way. Well, do we not have Christian freedom to make those decisions? There are people who spend their money in one way. Others in another way. Do we not have freedom in Christ to make those decisions? Husbands and wives balance in different ways the responsibilities of marriage. They work out the headship of the husband in different ways, sometimes very different ways. But do you expect raised eyebrows and tut-tuts if somebody comes into your home and you're not implementing it in the same way as somebody else? Is there not Christian freedom here? And sometimes there comes a blanket of unspoken criticism. An uneasy, as I say, a cult-like, that so-and-so isn't quite kosher. Well, what are they doing that's not scriptural? Well, nothing, but they're not just the same as us. The Bible's not meant to produce cookie-cutter Christians. There's a variety in the Church of God. There is a Christian freedom. We see the same thing in uniformity of opinion. We're not intended to see eye to eye on everything. There isn't, I presume, a party line in this church on every conceivable matter under the sun. Paul in Romans 14:1 writes, "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions," or as the New King James Version has it, "doubtful things." You're allowed to have different opinions in the Christian church. You agree with that? Amen. If you're in the throes of a presidential election, and somebody comes and parks beside you with a different bumper sticker on the back of their car for a different candidate for president, I think about that. Is your Christian love, is your unity in Christ enough to embrace that person? Are they subtly going to be marginalized? There are some people today, and for them, there are no doubtful things. There are no disputable matters. There's true and false, there's right and wrong, there's black and white, there's good and evil. For everything, on every issue, there is the Christian way, the Christian view. On these, there is no manner of doubt, no possible, probable shadow of doubt. No possible doubt whatever. But there was for Paul. Here was an inspired apostle. Here was somebody who had been caught up into paradise. Why did he not just tell the weaker brothers what to do, what to think? The apostle says there are doubtful things. Human beings are complex. Human beings' ills are complex things. There's not always an easy black and white answer to these things. Paul apparently thought it was important to work through issues. To live and let live. To have a variety of views. Now, I'm not talking here about theology. I'm not talking about the government or doctrine or worship or discipline of the church. On these, we do need a fundamental basis of agreement. And if we're not united in these things, we have a jungle of confusion and uncertainty. But there are many areas left uncovered. And it's an unhealthy thing in a church if people aren't secure enough in Christ to be free. If everybody has to tiptoe round carefully, afraid of saying the wrong thing. And I know I can't speak for America, but some of the younger men who've come to the Reformed faith in the United Kingdom frighten me. Because there's a universal certainty about them that I do not find in the Scriptures. And I think it is crushing the genuine freedom that we have in Christ. It applies also to what you hear from this pulpit, what my people hear from my pulpit. You are your own people in Christ. You remember the marvelous Thessalonian Christians. How Paul could say, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Could you ever get a better congregation than the Thessalonians? When they heard Paul preaching, they accepted it as the word of God. Could anything be better than that? Well, yes, there could. Because we're told that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They listened to their pastors, to their preachers, and then they went home and they opened their Bibles and they compared what they had heard with what the scriptures taught. And any preacher, any pastor worthy of the name wants to have people who will do that. In our weaker moments, we don't, of course. We want mindless zombies who will listen uncritically to everything we tell them. But in our better moments, we have not got the ultimate responsibility that belongs to each one of you for your own souls. Christ has set us free, and he hasn't set us free from Pope to enslave us to pastor. So the challenge is, are we mature enough, are we secure enough to be our own man, our own women? Are you determined to be free in Christ? Paul says in Galatians 1:10, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Freedom granted. Freedom compromised. But then thirdly and lastly, and we need to come to this, freedom defined. Freedom defined. And this brings us to the second reason why the world doesn't see Christians as free people. The first reason and the minor reason is that sometimes we don't live as free people. But the major reason, the overwhelming reason, is that the world doesn't know what freedom is. John Milton, the Puritan poet, in his treatise, The Terms of Kings and Magistrates, has this magnificent sentence: none can love freedom heartily but good men. The rest love not freedom, but license. Isn't that exactly true of the world we live in? They talk about freedom. They don't mean freedom. They mean license. They mean the ability to do what I choose to do, what I want to do. And the world confuses liberty with license. And because they don't see license in the church, they don't understand what liberty means. And friends, we too in the body of Christ need to be clear what freedom is, because it's an intoxicating thing. It's strong. There's a real danger that we can abuse it. Paul himself was accused of this very thing, of promoting lawlessness and immorality and disorder by preaching the gospel. And he's aware of this danger, so he goes on to define our freedom in Christ. I want to just make 3 points on this. He says, first of all, verse 13, the end of the verse, it is freedom to serve one another. Freedom to serve one another. That's what Christian freedom is. Freedom itself is never the goal. Freedom itself is never the goal. Freedom is only a means to an end. It's not a value in itself. It's not worth anything in itself. In our era, freedom has become a cruel, bloodthirsty idol to which millions of human sacrifices are made every year. Little unborn babies, their skulls are crushed, they're poisoned, they're cut to pieces. Why? The great God choice. And there's no argument, there's no appeal, there's no release. If I choose to do it, it has to be done. This human being has to die. So people are worshipping an idol just as bloodstained, far more than any heathen idol of old. And it can happen in the church. Christian liberty, so-called, can be misused to divide the church, to hurt weaker brothers, to offend, to exploit, to intimidate. In many churches, Christian liberty has been a battle cry for civil war. And you ask, what are they arguing about? Well, they're arguing about Christian liberty. Well, what liberty is there in killing each other, or as Paul says, eating and biting and devouring one another? So liberty is not to be waved as a banner. It's to be directed, says Paul, towards the well-being of others. Through love, serve one another. F.F. Bruce has a marvelously penetrating comment. The truly liberated are not in bondage to their liberty. They don't have to go around all the time proving how free they are. They don't have to make a big deal of it. They're truly liberated. And they're liberated enough to serve. They're liberated enough to give up their rights. There may be some right in the church. It's your right. It's scriptural for you to do it. But is it going to hurt a brother or a sister? You say, well, I have the right. Yes, you have the right to do it. But you're called to use your freedom to serve others. Is this going to serve them? Or is it going to hurt them? Paul knew he had the right to eat meat. His conscience was clear. But he says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, if food makes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I won't do it. I won't use my rights. And so our liberty is to help one another, to build one another up, to serve one another. And if your goal is service, be as free as you want. Freedom to serve one another. But secondly, verse 14, freedom to fulfill the law. To fulfill the law, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul isn't against law. He's only against law in the wrong place, for the wrong purpose. And he here brings the Galatians back to their responsibility of fulfilling the law, because you see, freedom is only possible within the structure of law. Law isn't the enemy of freedom. Law is the guardian of freedom and the preserver and the guarantor of freedom. You boys and girls could understand that. Supposing you wanted to play a game of basketball or softball. Supposing three or four of you said, well, I'm not going to obey the rules. I'm going to make up my own rules. You couldn't have a game. You would just have a fight. The laws protect freedom. Some of you have heard me telling the story of the Irishman who was going on holiday to America. He was wondering about renting a car. And he went to the travel agent, and the travel agent said, that's fine, but you must remember that in America they drive on the right-hand side of the road. So he said, oh, well, I'll go and think about that. And he came back a few weeks later and he said, I've decided not to rent a car in America. I've been practicing this driving on the right-hand side of the road, and it's far too dangerous. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We're living in a society where people are driving on the road of life wherever they want to drive. Right-hand side, left-hand side, middle of the road, backwards. And don't you dare tell me I'm driving the wrong way. It's right for me. Who are you to tell me how to live? And the highway of our national life is littered with wreckage. We have the worst prime minister in our lifetimes, the most unbiblical government in Britain, in my lifetime. They're against laws. And now old people can't go out of their homes at night. Single women can't walk the streets in England for fear of being attacked. You don't let your children out of your sight in case somebody would take them away. Where's the freedom? Where's the freedom? Law is the friend of freedom. You young people need to know that, to internalize it. It's the law of God that will help you be free. When I was a kid, I was sent to piano lessons. I never practiced. My parents eventually decided to stop wasting the money. I played by ear. One of our daughters practiced the piano for hour after hour, day after day, week after week. Discipline, law, exercises, scales, order. She can now play anything. Rachmaninoff, Brahms, Beethoven, sits down and plays it. Her father is still playing the same wretched little tunes that he was playing 40 years ago, the only ones he knows. And he'll never be any better. And it's dreary and it's pathetic. And that's the difference between somebody who's going to live without the law of God and somebody who's going to submit to the law of God. And 30 years later, the person who's going to live without the law of God, their life's a mess. And it's limited and it's dreary and it's pathetic and they've achieved nothing. And the person who's submitted to the law of God is free and new possibilities have opened up. new horizons and vistas, and they're able to be so much and to do so much. So Paul says, we are free to fulfill the law. Free to serve one another. Free to fulfill the law. And lastly, and this to me is by far the most important, we're free to control the flesh. Free to control the flesh. Verse 13. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. This is surely the greatest bondage of all. Indwelling sin. The things you and I don't want to do. We hate doing. We keep on doing. Wretched man that I am. The things we should do. The things we want to do. And somehow, we don't do them. And it's tragic to excuse this by a pretense of liberty. Paul speaks about using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But this is part of the freedom Christ has brought us. Verse 16, he writes, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. God has put his mighty Holy Spirit in us. And my dear friends, day by day, he's making you free. Day by day, he's weakening the power of indwelling sin. He's breaking your chains. As you seek him, as you walk with him, as you pray for him, more and more and more. And the pride and the jealousy and the selfishness and the anger and the resentment and the uncleanness, they're being weakened. They're being weakened. They'll never fully be removed in this life. That's our deepest sorrow. That's the liberty we long for. The liberty. Not to hurt the people I love. The liberty not to disappoint my Heavenly Father. The liberty not to grieve the Holy Spirit. To stop saying the stupid things I say. To stop being so insensitive, so up and down. The promise is that the great jubilee is coming, the day of final deliverance. And when we reach that day, there'll be no more sinning. You'll never be angry again. You'll never be selfish. You'll never tell a lie. You'll never hurt anybody ever again. You'll feel nothing but love and adoration, goodness and beauty. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. We're free at last. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, keep us, we pray, from the deadly paralysis with which Satan would anesthetize our souls, that we spend far too much of our life under his influence, not free in Christ. Help us more and more to be delivered, to be free to serve one another in love, to be free to keep your law with our whole hearts with great delight. To be free, O God, from the drag of indwelling sin. Father, help us to express and embody this freedom in our churches, where we can compromise it or blur it in some way, forgive us. Help us, we pray, to be filled with a passion to see men and women and boys and girls set free, to know that in Christ, in his service, there is perfect freedom. We ask it for his sake. Amen.